if you turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 again with me, we've been talking about the message of the cross and its effect. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says this to the church of Galatia, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I that liveth, but Christ is living in me. The life I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So though Paul is living in the flesh, he's making a statement that it's not I that is living. I'm letting Christ live through me, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's quite a high calling, and it's necessary that we grasp it and understand it in our own personal lives as much as we can. I know that sometimes it's difficult to understand some of these things, but it's still necessary. The difficulty of understanding the Bible doesn't mean that we're exempt from learning and applying it to our lives. The big thing here is if we fail to understand the meaning of the cross, it's going to have a negative effect upon our lives. Because what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us is very important to understand so that we can appropriate it and walk in all that he did for us. We know what Jesus did at the cross. We know that all of the curse of the law is dealt with so that we're not under that curse, that we've been received healing, we receive prosperity, we receive all of the promises as a result of what Christ did at the cross for us in defeating the devil. But Paul's concern with the Galatian church was, as he mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, is that they've been bewitched. And that is the root of what we call witchcraft. And when witchcraft enters into a church in any fashion or form, it has a way of blinding people or obscuring truth. And this is what happened to the church at Galatia, which Paul is trying to correct through the teachings and the things he says here about the cross. So it's absolutely necessary that we understand the full meaning of the cross, all that Christ accomplished. Because his defeat of Satan at the cross is complete, it's eternal, and it's irrevocable. It cannot ever be changed. But it doesn't mean that Satan is not allowed to go about to try to deceive and to defeat people's lives, because he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and Peter says he's going about like a roaring lion. We know that. But if we can grasp hold of this and understand it, then we can defeat the devil. But see, what the devil does to keep us from really grasping all that God has for us is through the operation of witchcraft, blinding people, because it obscures what happened at the cross. People try to go back, as the Galatian church had tried to, they were coming back under the law, trying to apply certain principles of the law, saying, well, you need to do this, add this to your faith. And by doing that, he says in Galatians chapter 5, that you've fallen from grace. And nobody wants to do that, because that means then it's of none effect in your life, that you can't be victorious. So Satan's tactic is to keep the church from victory by keeping them blind to the cross and what happened at the cross, what Jesus did, and all that was accomplished. And so all of the evil forces that's behind that blinds the work of the cross is simply witchcraft. And witchcraft is spoken of in the book of Galatians under the works of the flesh. It's just the operation starts in the flesh. It's called control or manipulation by other means. And people do that a lot of times. They try to control people's lives or manipulate them. And so Satan hides the fact as much as he can through the means of witchcraft of the effect of the cross and what took place. And there's many people today in religious circles that they can have a cross back on the wall somewhere, and you know, the Catholic Church will have Jesus on it because, you know, he's still being crucified as far as they're concerned. Protestant Church will have no figure on the cross because they believe that Jesus died and is risen from the dead and he's no longer on the cross. You can have all of that, but that doesn't mean you still understand what the Bible says about the cross, because it has more to mean than just a cross you hang around your neck, or a cross that some people will, you know, drag across the country in order to make some kind of statement. It might be something that you can say you can admire, or it might be noble, but it's not really that spiritual, because you can do all that and still be an adulterer and a liar and a cheat and many other problems in your life, because you're not grasping really what the Bible is saying about that. So when the church loses sight of what was accomplished at the cross, then it can't appropriate what Jesus did. because he doesn't understand it. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. And we know that is true. And so in the book of Galatians, we've seen so far that what Jesus accomplished at the cross has two aspects. What he did for us, but the biggest part of it is what he's doing in us. The effect of the cross in our life. Does the cross have an effect in our life that's supposed to be positive? Yes, it is. Now, the simple way that we have tried to explain the cross for dozens of years, or more than that, is the cross is where your will and God's will cross. God has a will and you have a will. And when those two come into conflict, you must say, not my will, but God's will. That's the cross. It's not your alcoholic, you know, mother, father, brother, sister. It's not your problem with your child and your home and your financial situation. It's not that. The cross is where your will and God's will are in conflict or in opposition to each other. And the better we understand that, the better off we'll be. And so if we don't allow the work of the cross to have its place in our life, then the work of Christ is going to be of none effect in our life. We're not going to grow. We're not going to mature. We're not going to see the desired effects. Because Paul makes it very clear that there's a complete deliverance that comes to the Christian as a result of what Jesus did in the effect of the cross in our very own life. And we're delivered, as he says here, from we're delivered from self, we're delivered from flesh, we're delivered from the world, we're delivered from the devil, we're delivered from sin, we're delivered from the law. We're delivered from all those things. And grasping that and understanding that makes us a free people, and then it's knowing how to apply that in our lives. So far we have looked at, as he says in Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4, that we've been delivered from this present evil age. And also the world, which is two aspects. Those are two things right there that we have been delivered from, this present evil age. In other words, we are under the righteous government of God. We're not under the government of this world alone. We're subject to that to a degree, but we're under the righteous government of God. And anything that's not under the righteous government of God is an evil force. And that's what the world's all about, because they oppose God. They want to cast off all restraints and live out the, you know, religion of humanism or feminism or whatever ism it may be. And then we saw also that we're delivered from self, the self life, as well as the flesh. That's another two aspects. And the effects of all of that is we see that we are basically free to serve God on his terms. We're free from the effects of sin in our life. We are free from a sinful lifestyle. We're free from self-effort, self-promotion. We're free from pride. And so we saw we're free from these things because of that effect. And people who aren't free from those things, it means that the cross is not producing a positive effect in their life, in their relationship with the Lord. Christians say that they are saved. They say they know the Lord and they have a relationship with him. I think it is that they have joined a church and they know something about God. But I don't know that it really is any deeper than that. I don't know if there's really been a born-again experience and if they've entered into a kind of relationship that is productive, as the Bible says it's supposed to be. And then we started looking at that last aspect, which is shown in Galatians 2, verse 19, that we're delivered from the law. This is the major part of it, because a lot of Christians don't understand that. A lot of Christians have the idea, the concept in their mind, if I can keep these principles, these laws, these things that are laid out by man, the creeds of the church, and that God at the end will weigh all of my good works over my bad works, and if my good outweigh my bad, I'll be okay. That's not what the Bible teaches. People come under some kind of legal system and are blinded. Here's where Satan comes in and achieves his purpose to blind people, to obscure the cross so that they can't see what God has done for them and what he requires of them. So in Galatians 2:19, he says, For through the law, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And of course, we have the following verse 20, which we've already read. Therefore, this is the result. And that is that the life of Christ is being reproduced in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Galatians 2:20 is saying. There's just something being reproduced in a born-again Christian that is not of himself, but it's of supernatural power, it's of grace, it's of God, that changes a man into the likeness of God, conforming to his image, that he becomes a light and salt and a good influence as a Christian. And so we have two alternatives. We can't We can't have both. We can have one or the other. Great. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. He clearly shows us here that for sin shall not have dominion over me, for you're not under what? The law, but under grace. Now, if you had a choice tonight, if I said, which would you choose to be under? Law or grace, which one would you choose? Well, that's because you know you better. But if you chose law, then you're going to have a real serious problem. A lot of people would say, just what you said, because they've heard that, you know, amazing grace. We've heard of the songs, and we have, in the back of our mind and conscience, and somewhere there's this, well, grace. Sure, it's grace. But then again, they bring themselves under law. And when they do that, then they exempt themselves from grace. That's what it amounts to. And so we can see here, if you're under grace, you're not under the law. So which are you serving? Because if you're under the law, then sin will have dominion over you. Because what he says here, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. And that's problematic for a whole lot of Christians, because they say, well, we have to keep the law. Well, do we really? Well, let's just get to that, how that works in our life and understanding that. Because if you're, you know, the only way to be free from dominion of sin is through the death of Christ, what he did for us. You can't receive forgiveness by doing good works. You cannot earn forgiveness. You cannot earn God's favor in your life. By earning it, there's nothing you can do to work for it. You can keep everything, all the laws you want to. You're still not going to earn God's grace. It doesn't work that way. So the only thing that can set us free is what Jesus did at the cross in dying for us and shedding his blood. And understanding that very clearly in our hearts and minds. In Romans chapter 7 and verses 4 through 6, he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. Now, note that he said to them, he's saying, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. That's how you become dead to the law, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, he's speaking to basically from the Jewish mind standpoint, because a Jew knows that marriage is permanent, and they know that the Jews, they marry to the law. The law is what it's their schoolmaster, but they don't understand the concept of schoolmaster of Galatians 3 necessarily. But here they are under this law, and they're married to that law. But if the law is done away with it, then you're not obligated to keep it anymore. You're free to be married to another, be in union with Jesus Christ, to be born again. He says, for verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So we're not under the law to serve it. There's something that's happened as a result of the born-again experience. So all through Romans, beginning with 1 all the way through to chapter 7 into 8, Paul is explaining that man is a sinner. And all men are sinners, whether it be Jew or Gentile. I mean, there's not one good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he explains all of this, bringing it out over and over again. And he explains to them in Romans 3 and 5 and 4 over and over again about being justified by faith, being made righteous, not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He keeps emphasizing that thing. So he's bringing that to them. To bring them to chapter 8 is where he brings them to in conclusion that this is something that now that we must live in the Spirit in order for everything to be fulfilled in our life as God wants it to be. So now you're delivered from the law. Why are you delivered from the law? Well, so you cannot serve in the deadness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit, so that you can now serve God. Well, then why was what is the law all for? I mean, the law was never intended to make a man righteous. And as long as you think in that direction, then you're going to be bound and deceived by it. And that's witchcraft. That's the devil using that to blind you to grace and to what really happens to a man who's born again. Somebody says, well, why the law? Well, Romans 3:20 tells us why the law was given. And very clearly he says here, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh what? Justified or made righteous. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law came in order to be a diagnostic and let a man know that he is a sinner. That's why the law was given. And he says this again in Romans chapter 7. If we go back over there to verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, there's nothing wrong. The law is just and holy and pure. There's nothing wrong with the law. God forbid, he says. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Isn't that true? As long as a man is not knowledgeable of what the Bible, that's why they take the Ten Commandments out of the school. Nobody's got any knowledge about these things anymore. It's been more and more we find that children are being indoctrinated and masses of people being indoctrinated, and the true spirituality is being, you know, obscured as much as it can be, so that people become more secular and therefore they're not affiliated with any religion or any sense of Christianity whatsoever. And Paul says in verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment, which made it alive, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So a child doesn't know he's wrong to lie or cheat until you start teaching him that. When you teach him, when he tells you, did you take that cookie? Oh, I didn't take that. And you teach a little child, that's a lie. You correct that child for it, probably get a spanking or some punishment for it, because you teach him, that's a lie. You don't lie. You don't steal, and you don't lie. Now, he hadn't known that until you taught him that. If you let him get away, so, aren't you cute? Look at him. He stole the cookie and got away with it. Everybody applauds and claps their hands. Then he'll just become a rebel. He'll live that lifestyle because nobody's ever told him that's wrong. And we've got a whole country full of those kind of people. So there's two choices. There's law or grace. You cannot have both. It's either one or it's the other. And it's up to you to make that decision in your personal heart and your relationship with God. But we got into this. What is the result of deliverance from the law? Because, see, everything has its effect. And that's what this is all about, the message of the cross and its effect. Knowing that I'm delivered from the law, then it brings a very positive effect. Number one, we're free from guilt and condemnation. Because you go into Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, this is the whole thing that Paul's trying to achieve, is bring them to the place where they realize that they can walk in the Spirit and that they can be free from guilt and condemnation. People are under guilt and condemnation because of the consciousness of sin. Because, you know, through the law is a knowledge of sin. But then if I'm a sinner, how can I get relief from this guilt? How can I get relief from this lie or stealing or lust or covetousness and other things that the Ten Commandments speaks of? How can I get free so I can have peace? It's through Jesus Christ. So then he says this in verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is our union with him. Who walk what? Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because if we walk after the flesh, we're going to get in trouble, aren't we? And then he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so he's just talking about the Spirit-filled life, free from condemnation, free from the law, but we are in a relationship by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult for a whole lot of people to appropriate this because they have a sense of this guilt and they feel like they've got to do something to earn forgiveness. All you got to do is repent and ask Jesus to come in your life, and there is the deliverance begins right there. The peace and the joy begin to come. Secondly, we're free to be led by the Spirit. And that's another big one too, because Romans 8:14 says, for as many are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So being led by the Spirit makes us sons of God. If we're led by the law, if we're under the law, we're certainly not showing that we are the children of God. And so, yes, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And we can choose to let the flesh rule us, or let the law or rules of man dominate and control our life and not be free to be led of the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit leads us into what is appropriate to obey. And that's important because that's the work that he does. And then thirdly, and most importantly, which we will major on tonight, this is the effect. We're free to love. That's a big word, from a biblical standpoint. Today it's been certainly corrupted. And so it's really simple when you read Romans 13 and verse 8 and following, where he says, "Owe no man nothing but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath done what?" Now read it for yourself. I mean, put your eyes on and think of it. "For he that loveth has done what?" Okay, he's fulfilled the law. What is it that fulfills the law in the Spirit-filled life? It's not just, you know, some kind of subjection to a law and works as much as it is this subject of love. And that's very important, because he goes on talking about there, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. If a man loves God and loves his neighbor, he'll not do those things. He'll not kill, he'll not steal, he'll not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet it. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Twice he says that. And that's pretty important. So if that is important, then it's important for us to understand a lot about it. Because Galatians 5:6 says faith works how? By love. And so when you look at that, you realize the only right way is faith in Jesus Christ has to be motivated by something called love. I mean, the biblical concept of love, not the world's concept of love. And so when you lose that perspective, then you come back under the rule of self. You get sidetracked. You go off onto all these other, you get into religions, you get into cults, you get into all kinds of crazy stuff because you're sidetracked. Again, witchcraft comes in and obscures all of this. Doesn't want you to see it. Devil doesn't want you to see it. Because if you see it, guess what? You're free. Free indeed. Because there's nothing freer but to be able to love others, to love God with all your heart. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, you go back there because Paul really clears it up here. He says, Galatians 5 verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. He says it again. All the law is fulfilled in one word. What is that? Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed with one another. And of course, back in verse 13, the latter part, he says, you know, that you ought not to, it's by love we serve one another. And we ought not to use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh. For it's by love we serve one another. All this becomes significant. So people who are bound to the carnal nature, what do? They produce the bad fruit of Galatians chapter 5, if you go on down reading about the works of the flesh. People who are bound to that carnal nature outside of Christ or allow their flesh to rule them produce bad things. He says the works of the flesh here, he speaks of them. Not anything good mentioned there, but the fruit of the Spirit is something else. That's what we're supposed to be producing. So what should be the place of the law in our lives? Which becomes a very important question, I think obvious if all of you are saying all this, then what becomes the what place does the law have in my personal life? It's very important to understand it. Failure to understand this, then I think is what creates a lot of the problems. Because you're saved by grace. Just live how? By faith. Faith in what? In Jesus Christ. Personal relationship. Faith is related to the unseen. Faith is related to God on the basis of his word. Those two things must come together. I mean, my faith is not based upon man, philosophy, circumstances, situations, feelings, or emotions as much as my faith is based upon the word and a relationship with God whom I cannot see, but I believe that he is. And his word is what he speaks to us and what he wants us to live by. So we relate to God through Christ and what he accomplished at the cross, because that's why God sent him to accomplish something for us, and we have to see what that accomplished work of the cross is so that we can begin to enter into it. And so we've been made righteous how? Again, Romans 4, Romans 5. I mean, it's a gift that's given to you. You didn't earn it. It's the very opposite. And so we have righteousness, which is by faith, and Christ's finished work. It enables us to embrace the principles that God has for us to live by. I mean, whatever law God wants us to live by, he will reveal it to us so that we can appropriate it. But we're not made righteous by keeping anything that the law says. We know what it says because it produces the consciousness of sin. And as Christians, we're not going to necessarily just, we're not going to violate the law. Christians make the best citizens. because they obey the law. And there's certainly, a sense of moral ethics standards in most places. They're supposed to, insurance companies are supposed to have their ethics, and lawyers are supposed to have their ethics, and real estate people are supposed to have their ethics, and so on and so forth. But they don't really follow them very closely, do they? Politicians are supposed to have some. I don't know where they are, but they're supposed to have some. And so the first step is by faith made through, giving our lives to Christ and what he accomplished at the cross and all he shed is for his blood being shed for us. But what laws are appropriate to observe? Because that's where it becomes complicated to some people. What laws are appropriate to observe? Because somebody, here comes the Mr. and Mrs. Smarty Pants. And I've run into quite a few of them in my years. Well, he said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And that's Romans 10, exactly what he says. But, I mean, does that mean then if Christ is the end of the law that I don't have to obey anything? Because then that means I'd be free to commit adultery. It means I could be free to lie. I'd be free. Am I free to do those things now that I'm a Christian? No. But yet there are people who do that. And that was a big argument that came over head cover one time by somebody who was actually, turned out that they were as a woman who was in love with other women. What do you call that? Lesbians, exactly right. So there was a problem there. So no wonder they didn't want to know Christ is the end of the law so I can continue my sin. Paul says in Romans 6, may we continue in sin that grace may abound. What do you say? No, God forbid. And yet people come up with that kind of thinking. So we know that this is kind of like the political, it's almost parallel to the political scenario. How can people come up with some of the dumb, ignorant decisions they make? Same spirit, no doubt. And so are we, as Christians, obligated to obey Caesar? Quiet there. I mean, no, none of us want to right now. But I don't know that this situation is as bad as what it was at the time of Caesar, but what does Romans 13 say? Well, let's go back and look at it briefly. You mean to tell me I got to obey? You mean to tell me I got to pay my taxes? Well, if you don't want IRS knocking on your door, you better pay them. And sometimes it might be unjust and unfair. Romans 13 and verse 1. He says, let every man, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Oh, boy. You mean to tell me that dictators and all that, powers are ordained by God? God allows that to happen. Because Lord thy God, the omnipotent reigneth. And when we fail to accept that, we might not like it. Nobody says you like it, but you have to accept it. Because God's got a purpose in mind. God knows what he's doing better than all of us do. So he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power of God resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation or judgment. For believers are not a terror for good works. I mean, if we behave ourselves and do what is right, we're okay. But to the evil, that is the disobedient and rebellion. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the powers of God, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore we should be seeing more execution taking place with people who murder and rape. But we don't see that because we have this liberal mindset, which the devil comes in again and blinds people and turns them in that direction. And so it says, wherefore, because of this, you must needs be subject or in submission not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So the fear of wrath for disobedience, but for your conscience, because you know what is right to do. So that's very clear what he's saying there. So are we obligated to obey those things? Yes, we are. Then we get down to this little nitty-gritty stuff, which really it gets to our crawl. When you get to, like, Peter brings a lot of this out, obeying every ordinance. Y'all remember that? In 1 Peter? So what do we do when you get little things like the fire law? Certain time you can burn, certain time you can't. Well, it's my property. I'll burn anytime I want to. That's rebellion. Because they said, don't do it. That's law. It's supposed to be there as a safety check for, the surrounding community, because you can start a fire and you can burn down the woods and get into other people's houses and create a problem because of your so-called liberty to the occasion of the flesh. You create more problems than you do good. So he says, you know, there you need to be subject to these ordinances that are made. I mean, you know, what about getting a license for your dog? Nobody likes to do that. What about getting a rabies shot for your dog? Well, I believe God will heal my dog. I'll lay hands on him. They're demanding you do something else. I mean, my conscience is not going to be bothered because I take my dog get a rabies shot. I might not want to do it because my conscience, I have, that's my personal opinion. But when they're saying things like this, we have to really understand it. So local ordinances. I mean, if they told me and they passed the ordinance, you can't assemble and meet and pray. Now we got a problem, don't we? Why? Why would we have a problem there? I mean, we're supposed to obey Caesar, aren't we? I mean, you just said that. Now you turn around and contradicting yourself. No, the Bible clearly shows us we're up to a point because it says in Acts 5:29, we are to obey God rather than man. At that point, he was talking there where they were trying to impose something upon them that was violating their conscience. So when the government comes in, no matter who, where it is, and tells us we can't pray, or you must abort your children, or you can't have but one child, all of those things begin to become something that's against conscience, against morality and what is right. And I have to then make a stand. I have to say, no, I can't do that. Then you have to suffer the consequences of that. Yes, I do. And that means that they can incarcerate you, they can put you in prison, do whatever they want to you, or you can flee. Dude, you can flee. I mean, flee off a dog's back like somebody's spraying something at you, you can take off. And so we're saying, what are the appropriate laws to observe? And we have to see that there are certain things. God doesn't give us permission to disobey these things. What about your speed limit? I don't like it no more than you do. Well, it's there. And so, again, if you're told you can't do certain things, like in the time of Daniel, they tried to stop them from, you know, serving the Lord and bowing down, but they gave their lives for what they believed, didn't they? And God preserved them through all of that. They weren't going to bow because they knew that their allegiance was totally to God. Because love, when love is correctly directed towards God, it's a total allegiance to God is what it is. Without any reservations. My life is in God's hands. I mean, I'm totally his. I don't belong to me no more. I mean, he bought me with a price. I mean, 1 Corinthians 6:19 said you bought with a price. You're not your own. So that means you're his bond servant. And so again, you take a law of morals and ethics that we see so much of in the workplace where you're required, you go to work for somebody and they have certain rules. Then you're obligated to obey those rules as long as they don't violate your conscience. See, the rebel always wants to make up his own rules, doesn't he? And the rebel is always where the problem is because it's the rebel nature in us. It's supposed to be dead, correct? And it's not supposed to be alive. If I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. That rebel nature has got to be brought into surrender on a daily basis, Romans 6, and yielding to the work of God in my life and not, you know, giving into the flesh. And so, I mean, you know, as a family, you have rules that you set. It's a family. See, this is where a lot of people, I mean, people go off into this sidetrack, and when you say, well, we're not under the law, and they say, well, I don't have to obey my mother and father's rules and laws. Yes, you do. Because God put them over you. And they set up certain standards and laws for you to obey in order to keep you from getting in trouble just as much as the government's supposed to set up laws and to bear the sword not in vain. Or bear the correcting rod of correction, not in vain, because this is the way we have to live. You can't have your own rules and run about and do what you want to do in the house where you got all, you know, all your siblings and everything else, because you create disorder and trouble and problems. You're subject to what we tell you to do. I mean, even the church, every church has some basic rules, don't they? And so, see, we have to set a time that we meet. Certain things, I mean, we try to use the scripture and principles, keeping liberty in there all the time of certain things to do. Like Paul brings out in Corinthians, you know, if one prophesies, then let others be quiet. If one speaks in tongues, let one interpret. Those are rule, regulations he put there. They're there. They're guidelines for us to keep us from getting out of order because we don't need disorder in the church. We don't need chaos and confusion. And so it's a time to meet, the way we conduct our service and everything else. I mean, you can't be a part of a church and be a rebel because you'll create a lot of trouble for the rest of the people. All it takes is one to cause a lot of problems, but you have to deal with that. So any rules we make in as far as our family is concerned or as far as our church is concerned or anything like that, it should be simple, practical, and in harmony with the Scriptures. As close as we can get to that to say we believe this is what the Scripture says we should do. Because there are principles there. Something like in church, you come, you sit down, and your children behave themselves. Your children can't be running around while you're teaching. Suppose your child got up and came running across those chairs on those aisles and jumped over top of you and then just, you know, threw a book at somebody. Are we supposed to just sit here and say, oh, just leave him alone. He's a little hyper tonight. Well, I'll tell you how to take that hyper out of him. Take a hyper stick to him. So all of these are always open to change and maturity as we go along in a way with the Lord. We begin to adjust some as God shows us where to adjust. And so we have rules for everybody. I mean, the rules we may have for a five-year-old won't be the same we have for an 18-year-old. I don't think an 18-year-old would try to do something a five-year-old would do anyways, hopefully. It's not always true today. And, you know, just some things never change, though, as far as, I mean, you know, no smoke, no drinking, no lying, no cheating. Those are obvious things. But then it comes to these other little things in our life that we have to apply on a daily basis. When kids try to push, kids always, and teenagers and big kids, 30-year-old, 40-year-old, 50-year-old, 60-year-old kids, try to push as much as they can to do their own thing and have their own way, don't they? And sometimes that creates some problems. But the Bible is full of commandments to obey. Like, for example, children, obey your parents. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. For this is a commandment with promise of long life. And that promise of long life should give you a little incentive to, you'd better be nice to obey that, wouldn't it? But what is supposed to motivate you to obey that? Just because I command you to obey your parent? Or is there something else that's supposed to be there? You have to come to this. You have to come to the fact that love starts operating in your life, because then you'll do it because you love your parents as you love God. And so Romans 8, 3 and 4, as we've already read, we'll just turn back here. I mean, it shows us God set aside the law so we could do what? He set aside the law so that we could fulfill the righteousness of the law. Verse 3, for what the law could not do and that was weak through the flesh, God sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that is Christ. That, for this reason, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we're walking in the Spirit. And so Paul points out nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not the law. The problem is the individual and the attitude of the heart, the nature of the heart, whether he's born again, whether he's a Christian, and he has a right understanding of his relationship with God. And so we're not able to keep it, because instead of bringing it, the law never brings out the good. From my experience, I've never seen it do that. What the law generally does is bring out the rebel. That's what it brings out. It really reveals the depth and the nature of a rebel heart. When you apply the rules, here he comes. He pops up and he starts fighting over and over again. And so the key verse is verse 4. God set aside the law. But the righteousness requirement of the law, he wants us to fulfill in a right relationship. Walking in the Spirit. Galatians 2:20. Understanding that very simple concept that Paul lays out there. But what is the righteous requirement of the law? Does anybody know? What is the righteous requirement of the law? I read it to you already in Romans 13. That is the righteous requirement of the law. Because if you love, then you have fulfilled the law. Didn't he say that? Did I miss something there? No, I didn't. That's exactly what he said. So if you ask that question, what is the righteous requirement of law? And I would challenge you when you're talking to other Christians. Say, what is the righteous requirement of the law? What is your view of that? And see what they say. See what kind of answer you get out of them. They might say walking in the Spirit where they're getting close. There ain't no argument there. But you got to bring it back to Romans 13 and then over into Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 that we read, because this is the fulfilling of the law. then that means we have to understand. That's the key issue. That's the key principle. I mean, at the end of everything, in Revelation 19 and verse 8, it speaks about the coming of the Lord. And it says, and he, the bride has made herself ready. The wife has made herself ready. And verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is what? The righteousness of the saints. But what is that righteousness? Well, it's called outworked righteousness. Because we know that there's two aspects of right. There's what we call imputed righteousness, which is what we see when we come to Christ as a gift, that he gives to us righteousness. We don't deserve it. He just gives it as a gift. Imputed means it's placed on our account. You didn't do anything to earn it. God just does that and puts it on your account. But as a result of that, then now you being forgiven, look to him and are full of joy and peace and mercy, and you reciprocate in a sense that you love the Lord. And now you want to obey him. But the motivation behind your obedience is what? Love. Faith works by love. You really want to please him, because when you love somebody, you really want to please him. Okay, I don't like it being quiet. So what is the righteous requirement of the law? Love. How long has that been so? All the way back, you can go all the way back, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Oh, Israel, what does the Lord require of thee? The Lord thy God is one God, and he requires of you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Goes all the way back. Nothing new whatsoever. Goes all the way back. Because God wanted them, he said, oh, if they had a heart to fear me. Oh, if they had a heart to serve me. Because it goes back to the depth of the heart and the motivation that's in there. And so that's why in Matthew chapter 22, as we know, when this man came along and it was all about the question of salvation. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, when he said there, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. So the motivation in this lawyer wasn't, I don't think it was very good, was it? Something there wanting to tempt him. Master, what is the great commandment of the law? That'd be a good question to challenge you to ask somebody that question. What do you think the great commandment of the law is? See what they say. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Now, that's pretty deep. All your being. This is the first and great commandment. And then the second is like unto, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So everything hangs upon that very thing. Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbors yourself. And so everything in the law and the prophets had one sole purpose. What was that? To produce love towards God and towards a neighbor. That's what he said. And Paul even brings this out in Timothy. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. So what should be the goal of all teaching? Say it. That's the goal of all teaching. It should teach you to love God and teach you to love one another. Whatever it is. Whether it has to do with any subject whatsoever. Because in verse 4 he says, neither give heed to all these fables, all these endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in a faith, so do. And he says the end of the commandment is love. Out of a real pure heart, a good conscience, and faith that is not hypocritical. And so, the objective here is that love is produced by teaching. Whatever the teaching may be, it should always be pointing you to God in a right relationship with other people. And so the objective is the same. The Old Testament, New Testament. The means is different. And by that, I simply mean the one thing that God required was to love him and to love your neighbor. That's the one thing that's simple all the way through. All that changed is the means by which we obey that commandment. As born-again Christians, we are received a gift of righteousness by faith, but now God has to work something in us that where we will love him, and all that we do is motivated by love. I mean, in 1 John, in chapter 2 and verse 7, he makes this statement. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And so he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So he's going back talking about love again. That's what he's talking about. So this becomes a whole lot more a challenge to all of us, because again, Galatians 5, 6, faith that operates or functions or works by love. The motivation, the very depth of the thing that motivates a person to be compelled to do what God says, is it the love in his heart. Now, all some people do is talk about love. But then again, that's not the right kind of love that they talk about. But the basis of love is faith. Faith is related to God. And being related to God, then something happens as a result of that experience of being born again and forgiven and delivered from all these things. And it's the only way to appropriate God's love. I mean, doesn't it say in Romans 5, 6, he says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Free of translation, say the love of God has exploded in our hearts as a result of this born-again experience and what God has done in our life. And so this is not a theological thing or doctrinal thing, because you can have the creeds, the theology, and all the docs and everything else, and guess what you still have? The hate, the carnality, the selfishness, and all the other things that you could think of, you still have them, though you have, that people have a whole lot. You go to the theological seminary, they're still critical, unloving, unkind, ungracious, no mercy whatsoever, belligerent and, you know, self-righteous and everything else, because they haven't, it's not the way it works. I'm not saying theology or doctrine is wrong, because the most important thing that the Bible points us to is not that as much as all of that theology or doctrine, if you would, is pointing us to Jesus. It's pointing us to a relationship with God. It always does. And so this is a supernatural work that takes place in our life because of our faith in God. So, you know, we know what the works of the flesh are. Galatians chapter 5 clearly tells us that. As we look at all of those in Galatians chapter 5, there's nothing good about any of these things. It's the works of the flesh. And this is, we know the flesh is where, you know, we allow our feelings, our emotions, our desires, our appetites, and all to rule our lives in such a way that we do our own thing and we disobey God. And so love is not something you work up or a feeling you achieve by your own efforts. I gotta get more love. I feel like I need to just see if I can't work up more love for that person. Can never do it. That's why it never works. That's why one minute you have it, the next minute you don't. Because you're not relying on God. You're not relying on God to give that to you supernaturally. You're relying on your own self-effort. You feel bad about the fact that you didn't show love or compassion to somebody, but you really, you know, you try, I got to do better. It don't work. You got to trust. You got to ask God to help you. And that's what's important in the Christian life. Because a lot of times you have the flesh just act like a Pharisee. You know what the Pharisees always want? They wanted to strain a gnat and swallow a camel. They always wanted to point out all the problems in everybody else. They were easily picking all those out. And they despised other people. They looked on themselves and their own self-righteous works, but they despised other people. Now you tell me where there's any love in that. It's not. And Jesus condemned that man for his attitude. So motives are determined whether a thing is right or not, because what goes on down in the heart. I mean, that's basically what the law tries to establish when you're trying to bring somebody to trial. I mean, what motivated this person to do that? What was behind this whole thing working it? I mean, establishing some kind of motive. But love produces a twofold motive. Love God and your neighbors yourself. It establishes that twofold motive. So let's look at that a minute, because we're talking about obedience to the Lord and right conduct to others. So one, obedience to God. That's what love establishes as a motive. And this is in John chapter 14. And verse 21 and following. We'll pick up, 14. Let's pick up verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's simple enough. Then verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So evidence that you love God is you keep or you obey what he says. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. So in other words, a greater manifestation of the revelation of God comes to those who walk in this. Judas said unto him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and unto the world? And he answered him again. He said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, this is a negative side of it, he doesn't keep my commandments, my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now that's pretty challenging, because you only love God as much as you love and keep his word. And that measures all of us, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus tried to do that same thing with Peter. He says, well, do you love me, Peter? Well, I'm friends with you. So he couldn't come up with that. You know, the word agape is the deepest word for sacrificial, devoted love, committed. You give your life. But Peter couldn't go that far because he'd already learned that experience. I said, I'll go and die, but I didn't. But now he says, well, I'm your friend. I don't think I want to go through this again. And the Lord even challenged him on that. And then he said, do you love me more than you do all these others? Because it's a challenge. Because I don't know that all of us, as long as we've been around, as much as we heard, how much is the depth of our love towards God is only can be measured by our obedience to him. And that really brings us, it measures us really big time, because it shows us that you don't love God as much as you think you do, or as much as you want other people to think you do. And therein lies a big problem with a whole lot of people. So obedience to the Lord. So he says it in two ways when you read it here in John 14. I mean, he says, you know, one positive, one negative, because you love me, you keep his commandments. If you don't love me, you will not keep my commandments. And so the negative, you know, you don't love, you don't obey. You simply, I mean, if you don't obey him, you don't love him. Now, let me ask you this question. Where you can find in your life that you haven't obeyed something you know to do? He that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it to him, it's sin. Then it means there's a lack of love in your heart towards God. Isn't it? If you're honest with yourself. And so, again, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it out of love? Is it out of intimidation or threatening? You know, you can tell a child, you can threaten a child all you want to. Doesn't necessarily mean he's going to do what you say he's going to do. And if you would ask yourself a question, do you want your child to do something because you're always frightening him or making him fear in a wrong kind of way, no doubt? Or do you want him to do it out of love? Take the trash out. I'm not taking that. You take it, I'm going to beat your butt. I mean, you want to threaten and intimidate him? And you chase him with a broomstick or something and make him take it outside and you whip him all the way out the door? You made and forced him to do that. He's not doing that because he wanted to do that. It's not in his heart. You forced him to do it. Talking about forced labor. That's true. You'd much rather him to do it out of love. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Just go and do it. You think, man, I really like that. It's a whole lot more peaceful, and you realize there's something there that's different about that person because of the way they respond to what is right to do. It's out of a loving heart. So all the threats in the world will not remove a person's desire to rebel. It's still there because he has to have a new heart. And that's what happens with a whole lot of people. I mean, the positive way is you do it because you love God. The problem is very few Christians have entered into that kind of depth of a relationship. We're too shallow. We really are. There's no depth to our relationship to really, you know, like Peter was challenged when Jesus came to him in the end of the book of John. So we live under bondage. We live under fear of punishment, under intimidation, and we live under other things, but it's not under love. So therefore, the devil's trying to really keep us in a messy situation, in a vicious circle. Society definitely needs law to keep people in check, to stop them from doing certain things. But when people get saved, what do? I know what happens when I got saved. What did you do? What happens when you get saved? Change, but you quit drinking, you quit smoking, you quit lying, you quit cheating, you quit doing things. Why did you quit doing them? Because somebody threatened you? You did it because there was a something different in your heart that changed you. I don't do that no more. This old man's dead now. So something changed. If that something didn't change in your life, then the only thing you got is religion and not a relationship. Because this is about a relationship. It's not about religion. And so laws never change a human heart. They never do. as I said before. I mean, look at prohibition. It came up, you know, they're going to prohibit the production of alcohol. Everybody said, okay, well, no more alcohol. Glory to God. Nobody said that. Except, you know, all those people who were pushing the abstinence stuff, which was good. It's fine. But it went underground. It went black market. We had some of the worst criminal acts and things taking place in this nation. I mean, the Chicago, I mean, that's where a lot of it took place. You've heard of Elliot Ness and the Untouchables and all that. I mean, he was dealing with some righteous people because they were producing alcohol for all their clubs, and they just kept producing it, and it was illegal. And they were fighting. See, laws don't stop that from happening. You have a law again to, you know, no more abortion. They ain't going to stop abortion. You got to change the heart. And that's where the problem lies in everything. The heart has to be changed in order for it, because, you know, things to be right, because then people do it out of a right heart, a right spirit. So love, as I said, produces a twofold motive. Love God, you will obey him. The second one is right conduct. And this will basically be towards other people, right conduct towards others. And so, let's look at James, chapter 2 and verse 8. You look at James, you look at all the requirements, what to do, what not to do. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. I think, well, I ain't got to do nothing. I'm under grace. Whoa, just a minute now. But if you're not going to have that attitude, that's just not going to be there. And that's why I always had a conflict with people who kind of tell me, well, Christ is the end of the righteous. The law is the end of righteousness. You know, Christ is the end of righteousness. I'm not under the law. I thought, whoa, wait a minute now. What are you trying to say to me? You're free to do what? That's what I want to hear out of your mouth. What are you free to do? You're free to obey God? Yeah. Are you free to lie? Are you free to cheat? Free to commit fornication? Free to live in some kind of, illicit relationship? Nope. But see, people, they want to say that. That's what they want to believe because they want their cake and eat it too. So James chapter 2 and verse 8 says this. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as what? Thyself. What does he say? You do well. But if you have respect to persons, now this is a context, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. Then he says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So I can keep 95% of the law and be okay? No. I said, you got to keep the whole law, and if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. This becomes a hard thing for people. It's taxing to the mind. It is something that we don't want to intellectually engage ourselves in to say, I need to understand this, how it applies to my life. And so it's not that there are no requirements in the New Testament. The question is, how do we appropriate them in the way that we serve God and others, our conduct towards other people? That's what's important. So when God says things like, you know, okay, you women out there, does God have certain values and ethics and principles that apply to a woman? Can you think of any? Duh. Come on, can you think? How about modest dress? Then are you really lovingly portraying a right conduct towards other people when you don't dress modestly? That's one way you can look at that. Because I dress like I want. Nobody tells me how to dress. If I want to show off my whatever, that's my business. It's my body. See, that's the whole attitude of the world. But God says, modestly cover it up. Be modest. And the word modest comes from the word, you know, it's right order. Orderly. Nothing that's confused and distorted and unruly. And so again, love, you do things in a way that pleases God. That's what your whole, I want to please God. If I love my brother, my sister, and I love others as Christ told me to, then I'm going to have right conduct towards them, as it says in Romans chapter 13. And so this don't start with this. This is something we all grow into. I mean, you take your tongue, your speech, and what happens when you get saved? Yeah, you stop cursing. You don't do that no more. I know sometimes you may have a word come to your mind, but you don't say it. Because you stop that stuff, and the devil wants to try to get you back into it, doesn't he? So we start trying to use other things, you know, that we shouldn't use. So as you grow, God shows you that your tongue is unkind. He shows you that you're critical, shows you that you're, you know, that you're proud, that you're rude, that you're this or you're that, and it's not really right conduct. And it brings you, it should bring you into a sense of conviction. I really need to deal with myself. And the only thing you can do is trust God. You can pray, you can seek the Lord, you can meditate in the scriptures and say, God, deal with me, so that self is utterly dead. Don't you want self to be utterly dead so Galatians 2:20 can work? I mean, we'd get along a whole lot better. We certainly would. Not that we don't. So again, you see that there's something, all the foolishness, the murmuring, the complaining, the attitudes and everything else, we're progressively growing, and God is showing us these things are wrong and this is right, and this is the answer to a lot of our problems, that this is how we fulfill the law, because all the things God requires of us. And so you realize legalism is always demanding. It's pushy. It's arrogant. It's hateful. It's critical. That's what legalism is, because it wants to take the law, hold it over you, so if you don't do this, I'm gonna choke you. And we might teasingly say things like that occasionally, but you know, the law is something it's no mercy, there's no love, there's no room for growth, there's no room for somebody to, you know, look at somebody else and say, you know, those people really show kindness, they really show mercy, they care about your life. They're just not demanding you do something, and that's it. They show mercy, because when you make a mistake, you're forgiven. People don't try to hold it over you. You know, when your child does something wrong, do you tell him every day, boy, I don't like what you did the other day? How would you like if you sinned on Sunday, the next 6 days your parents came back and told you every day what you did was wrong and smacked you? How would you like it? Well, that's the way the law is. That's legalism. It wants to keep smacking you with, you know, you did that, you shouldn't have done it. It wants to bring up the past all the time. Man, I don't like my past being brought up. I really don't. If you do, we need to pray for you. And so there's just, you know, with the law, there's no room for growth. And so like James 2 says here, we just read here in verses 10 and 11, it doesn't profit you to say, I kept most of it. Because he says here again, for whatsoever shall keep the whosoever keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So he's just bringing it out very clearly. So I haven't committed no adultery, but yet you killed. So you're guilty. And then he goes on talking about speaking evil about other people. So there's just no room for mistake under the law. None at all. But see, under grace and mercy, it's not saying it's okay to sin, but when you do sin, it's forgiven. It's not going to beat you over the head. But when people do that, when people come back and want to keep smacking you over the head for your past or your mistakes, it's witchcraft. It's witchcraft. I don't care what any of you say, it's witchcraft, because what it's doing is manipulating you and condemning you and trying to control you with what your sin did. You did this, you know me, stuff. That's manipulation. I think I'm going to teach on witchcraft again, because I hate that thing. That's an evil power that works in a lot of people's lives. So we're talking about a righteousness by faith that works by love, and it's something that continually grows. It's progressive. God's not finished with me yet. Somebody said, I wish he was. Well, I wish he was finished with you too then, if you want to act that way. God's not finished with any of us. He's simply dealing with our lives, and we have to be careful how we put ourselves under some system of rules, realizing that whatever we come under, that it's only because we think it's practical, it's simple, it's clear, it's closely in line with the scripture. It brings not bondage, but liberty. Because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of liberty, not liberty to do anything to the occasion of the flesh, but liberty in the sense that we can come here and we can worship the Lord and we can raise our hands and we can shout. But if we want to dance, we can dance. We want to run around the room, don't knock people down when you run. And when you dance and throw your hands up, don't hit everybody. Because that's not liberty, that's flesh. So we're free. And so if you make the system Lord, the Holy Spirit is left out. If you make a system of rules and regulations or laws Lord, because that's what you do, then you leave the Holy Spirit out. And there's no liberty. Let me close with this scripture over in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, what is there? There's liberty. Then he says, we with all open face, beholding, looking as in a glass or a mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. And because we see his glory, we're changed into the same image. What we see is not the law that stands over us to condemn us and kick us around all the time, but we see God's mercy, his long-suffering, the redemption, the redemptive plan from the very beginning for one to come and to be a sacrificial lamb for the salvation of mankind. We look and we see that. That's merciful. That's kindness. And the law then doesn't have an effect over us. It doesn't condemn us. And therefore, we are free in Romans 8:1 to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, as Galatians also says. That's what we're free to do. So all of these things we're talking about, the effect of the cross, it makes us free from all of these things. The effect is one word, freedom. That's what we have because the law, flesh, sin, the world have been made of none effect in our lives. They mean nothing to us. Other than that, we have to live here. We have to put up some things and tolerate them, but we overcome and we keep our eyes upon the Lord because we're sojourning and passing through on our way to heaven. And because we don't look, when we look into the mirror of God's word, if all we see is the law and all we see is condemnation, all we see is, you know, the guilt, we're going to be miserable. But when we see him, a merciful, kind, long-suffering, gracious God, and that's the way he has been towards us, and can't nobody deny that, and that's the way we should be towards one another, isn't it? Because let me close one more time. Let me read it one more time because I think we ought to go home and meditate on it and memorize it and chew on it and swallow it. Romans 13, verse 8. Oh, no man nothing but to what? Love one another. For he that loveth another, what has he done? You want to fulfill the law? Learn to love. And love is manifested how? By being forgiven, being kind, and being gracious. I mean, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because it's a chapter that really tells you something about love. And love endures all things. Love is a good thing. It's nothing. People have taken love and have corrupted it and distorted it and confused it in a lot of people's lives because as soon as you come along and you have to deal with something in the church where somebody has sinned, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, if they sin, put them out of the church. They said, well, you don't have no love. First thing they say to you. That is that bad attitude legal. They're so legal, they can't see it. They're blind to it. They think that they're free to sin, and you still, you know, let them do it. No, that's not what the Bible says. So we have to deal with some things sometimes that are unpleasant to deal with, but we do it because we what? We love God. And the only reason we can love one another is because we love God first, because God will put the love in you for another. That's what he's supposed to do. And he can only do that if you, through faith, trust him to do it. All of your effort and your self-trying and to improve upon your life and all these improvement programs you try to get under and say, I'm going to do it better. You can't unless you trust God. Because faith is going to cause the infusion of love to come down into your heart, Romans 5, as he says it, and be exploded in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit because it's supernatural. That's how it works. And I just pray to God, make it simple to all of us. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would make this clear to us and simple, that we all could understand it and apply it to our lives so that we could be a gracious and kind and long-suffering people, that we could follow even in the steps of Christ, that we would treat others as you treated them when you walked this earth, and that we can show the same spirit of forgiveness, that we can still stand true to being holy, we can stand true to the Word and to you in all that we do, and at the same time, when we need to deal with some issues, that we can show a gracious attitude in dealing with them according to the terms that you lay out in your Holy Scripture. We thank you for your grace towards us, for we know that we're undeserving. We have done nothing to merit your kindness and your love, but you commended your love towards us while we were yet sinners. And your love has withdrawn us to you. You said, if you be lifted up, you would draw all men unto you. And we pray that for our children and for others that we may meet and witness to, that, Lord, that you would draw them to you and that they would see the Spirit of Christ in us, that truly we could live the life that Paul spoke of in Galatians 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Let that be the hallmark of our faith, that Christ lives in us and that we're dead to our own selfish desires and appetites and will. In Jesus' name.